Okay, Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, and we finished on verse 17 last week. And so we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we will pick up with verse number 18 and see if we can come to the end of the chapter tonight. So we will see. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings on us, and we do thank you for this time that we have to come out here in church, Lord, and to sing praises to you, to think on your goodness, to meditate on the truths of your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified. Lord, we know that your word says where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in the midst. And Lord, we do pray for your presence here tonight. I pray, Lord, ask you just to help me as I teach these things, Lord, that they would be true and accurate and helpful. I pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would apply them to the hearts and lives of each person here, that we would be strengthened, that we would be better, that we would have wisdom and perspective, Lord, for making decisions and living this life in a way that glorifies you. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, as small as we are, Lord, to be able to be a witness for the big God that we serve, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. Help us now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, so verse number 18, and we'll just dive right on in. And it says, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. So Solomon is warning against liars, okay? And hopefully none of us like liars, but unfortunately we probably all have been one from time to time, right? And do it. And we've all been lied to. And so to bear false witness is to say what's not true. It is to be a liar. And so we've already looked at Proverbs' use of the word neighbor. And we know in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 and following, Jesus responds to a person who is trying to limit their biblical responsibility in regards to their neighbor. Mm-hmm. And so whenever Jesus says that the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the next one is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself, someone willing to justify themselves said, who then is my neighbor?
Right.
They said, okay, if I've got to love my neighbor, let's limit this down. Okay, I don't want to have to love everyone, just maybe the guys on either side of me. Is that my neighbor? That's what we call it today, right?
Yeah.
But he says, who then is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan and talks about the priest and the Levite that passes by the wounded Israelite. And finally, the Samaritan, the one that's not even of their people, the one that's not even liked by them, is the one that actually stops by and helps. And then he asks them and says, who do you suppose is the neighbor out of this story? And they said, well, the one who actually showed mercy, the one that actually helped. And so the idea behind that is the neighbor is basically anyone you come in contact with.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good way to put it?
Yes.
So whenever Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's referring to whoever you come in contact with. It's not letting you off easy on that one, right?
Right.
And then as we look at it here in Proverbs, it's still a similar idea. I know we're talking about the Old Testament, but whenever it's talking about a neighbor, if you bear false witness against your neighbor, doesn't mean you can lie to everyone as long as they don't live nearby, right? But it means don't be lying to the people you come in contact with. So it expands this idea of neighbor basically a lot greater than what we usually place it at. And so rather than limiting responsibility, we should seek to do good to all men. And the Bible says, especially them that are of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and 10. And so that is showing us that this is the pattern that we're supposed to be living in our lives, that we are supposed to be living godly toward all the people we're coming in contact with, to not just the ones in our immediate circle, but everyone around us.
Yes.
And so a person who lies says that he is, what does it say here in verse 18? A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is as a maul and a sword and a sharp stone. Or a sharp arrow, excuse me. And so a person who lies harms people. He goes against the, you know, the old saying, sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do hurt. Lies do cause harm. And we try to dismiss lies as being small lies, white lies. They're just innocent little fibs, right? And so we try to make them out to be nothing too great, right? They're harmless. But the Bible tells us that lies bludgeon, okay, that's what a maul does. A maul is a battle weapon. It's like a big hammer. So you see like the medieval weapons. You have like this big, and so that's what it is. It's to beat someone with, or a sword is to cut someone with, or a sharp arrow is to pierce someone with. And we could go down into all those different things about how lies do, but it's telling us that it causes injury, it causes harm. You can beat someone up, you can cut them down, you can pierce them through the heart with the words that you're using, with the lies that you tell. You can assassinate their character, you can ruin their reputation, you can wound their heart with the words that you're using, with the lies that you tell. And so if you wouldn't beat someone or stab someone or shoot someone, then you shouldn't lie about them either.
Exactly.
Is that a good parallel to draw?
Yes.
And so we could compare this with Matthew 5:28, whenever Jesus says that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. Basically, this is saying if you lie about someone, it's as if you have beat them or stabbed them or cut them, right? And so if we were to equate lies that way at the damage that it was doing, maybe not physically, maybe it's not going to give someone a black eye, but it is going to mar their mind, their emotions, their heart, their reputation, right?
Yes.
And so just as you'd stay far away from a violent man, we need to stay far away from people who are dishonest as well,
mm-hmm.
because both will do us harm, and we need to make sure that we're not the ones that are perpetrating that as well. Okay, so any comments or questions on that?
One question. What do you do without presents in your church?
Oh, no.
Matthew 18. Is that a good answer?
Maybe. I'll have to look it up later. I don't know.
In Matthew 18, it says that if a brother offends you, then you go to him yourself and confront them with that and say, hey, you've done this to me. And if they will not hear you, then it says that you take one or two others with you. And then if they won't hear them, then you take it before the church. Especially if someone is lying, because obviously that's a sin. And if they're unrepentant about that, it needs to be dealt with. Okay. So yeah, Matthew 18.
Unfortunately, I mean, we've all had this happen in our lives. If someone is lying to you or about you, either way, you're not the only one they're doing that to.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, I will say that sometimes it's best just to take the wrong if it's not something that is going to be causing great harm to you. If it's just a wound to your pride, pray about it. And Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Yeah.
But if it's something that you can't forgive, that you can't get past, that is harming your walk with God, it's harming the peace within the church, especially whenever it's within the church, if it is causing division in the church, it has to be confronted. So there's some things you'll be able to just let go of and say, yeah, okay, well, I don't care what they have to say. I know what the truth is, and
right.
God can take care of that. But if it's causing division, causing problems in the church, or if it's causing a black eye on the testimony of the believers and of the church itself, then it has to be dealt with.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? Okay, verse 19 then. It says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint.
Mm-hmm.
So this kind of builds on what we've seen at verse number 18. Though an unfaithful and a dishonest man are similar, they're not exactly the same. And a lot of times we think of someone who is a liar, they are intentionally lying, right?
Right.
But someone who is unfaithful, sometimes they're not doing it intentionally. They may be doing it intentionally, they may not be. And we could kind of compare it to a sin of commission or a sin of omission. Okay, the unfaithful person has great intentions sometimes. They make promises. They say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. If you need help, I'll be right there with you. And then whenever you're counting on them, when you're depending on them, whenever you call on them, they're not there.
Exactly.
And so that's someone who's unfaithful, someone who is not trustworthy, someone who is not dependable, someone you can't count on.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a way, that can be unintentionally dishonest. It can be a lack of commitment, a lack of backbone,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Or just a lack of integrity. And so they may not be setting out to lie to you, but they end up lying to you in the end. So like I said, they make promises, even have good intentions sometimes, but whenever things get difficult, when things get hard, they fail to keep their promises. And so in verse 19, whenever it says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble, it's, I'm relying on this person. I'm putting faith in this person. I really need this person right now, and oh, they're not there.
Yeah.
So they're unreliable. They're undependable. To trust in such a person is asking for trouble and asking for pain. And so if you've ever had a broken or dislocated foot, or if you've ever had a broken tooth, you know how painful that is, right? And one of the interesting things about those two particular afflictions is with a broken tooth, it hurts you again every time you bite.
Mm-hmm.
With a hurt foot, it hurts you again every time you step. So every time that you rely on this person, every time that you deal with this person, they hurt you again, they hurt you again, they hurt you again. There's a pattern there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, but a broken foot or a broken tooth takes time to heal,
yeah.
Right? It's not something easily passed over. And whenever someone has been unfaithful, whenever someone has broken trust, that's not something you just move past right away. It takes time to heal.
Or sometimes it doesn't always heal completely.
Well, but with both of those things, it's never going to be as good as it once was.
No.
It never gets back completely. A broken tooth, you can't grow back, by the way. If a tooth's broke, it's just broke. A broken foot, it might heal, but then you're going to probably have a limp the rest of your life to remind you of what
yeah,
you went through.
Of course.
Especially back in Bible days. Today, you know, they've got all the medical treatments and stuff. They didn't have that back then. You get a foot out of joint, it's going to be a long healing process, and it's never going to be right again. And so it says to put your trust in an unfaithful person is going to do that to you. And so much of Proverbs is teaching us to judge actions and characters, not words. And by the way, it is biblical to judge. Okay? All the people who say, the Bible says judge not, it's saying don't condemn.
Yeah.
But to judge as far as discernment, that's a completely different thing. We make judgments every day.
Right.
You made a judgment about which route you come to or come to church with. You make a judgment about what clothes you put on. You make a judgment about who you choose to go with you and you know, all these things, we're constantly making judgments, but whenever the Bible says judge not, and by the way, this is just extra, when the Bible says judge not, that's meaning don't act as the judge and jury, don't condemn somebody, okay? But whenever we are constantly, we're making judgments, it's can I trust this person? We evaluate the evidence,
yeah.
Right? You evaluate the evidence, and now I'm talking about judgment again, right? But you evaluate the evidence and say, can this person be trusted? Well, the last time I trusted them, it came back to bite me. Probably shouldn't trust them this time.
Mm-hmm.
So you're making these judgments. And so Proverbs is teaching us to judge actions and character, not words. Because, as the old saying goes, talk is cheap.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever someone shows you who they are, believe them and respond accordingly. Not when someone tells you who they are, when they show you who they are. Believe them and respond accordingly. If someone can't be depended on or has not, if someone cannot be depended on or has a habit of not showing up, you don't rely on them. And one of the biggest areas that we associate unfaithfulness with is in marriage, right? I've always heard once a cheater, always a cheater. They have a pattern of being unfaithful. Right? And so there's that idea behind that, that you have to be careful who you are putting your trust in, because if they are an unfaithful person, the only thing you can depend on is for them to be unfaithful. Can God redeem them? Yes. Can He change them? Can He make them something new? Yes, He can. But there is a process and a proving that takes place in that before you take and put your trust in that person. Okay? And so if you rely on people who have shown you that they're not dependable, that they don't show up, it's going to cause you pain every time, just like a broken tooth or a broken foot, and it's going to hurt you every time you use it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So any questions, comments on that one? Okay, right on down the line, verse number 20. It says, as he that taketh away the garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. Okay? By the way, just to define a little bit, vinegar on niter would be like baking soda. What happens whenever you mix vinegar and soda together? It's like the old school experiment where you make the volcano and you mix the baking soda and the vinegar together and it erupts, right? Mm-hmm. So anyway, I figured I would define that. But Solomon's giving advice here on how to help a sorrowful or a grieving friend. To sing songs to heavy hearts, implying singing songs of joy and merry songs. He's not saying, okay, you come alongside of them and sing a funeral dirge, or you come and sing sad songs with them and commiserate. But the idea behind that is acting as if a bit of fun's all they need. Oh, you need cheered up. Oh, you're sad. Okay, let me put on some happy music and make you happy again. And that is very shallow, isn't it? To think that what someone's going through and the emotions they're feeling, all it needs is a peppy song and they'll get over it. It's not the way it works, is it? Many today, and apparently then, think that grief and sadness is something to escape or to try to drown out. They see grief and sadness as a bad thing, but it is a valid thing, and it's something that's given to us of God. We can't just concentrate on the emotions that we like, because God gave all of them to us, and he gave all of them to us for a reason. And everybody's going to experience them at different levels and whatnot. But we can't just push it aside and say, I don't like when someone's sad, so I'm going to try to make them not be sad. Or tell them to get over it, right? And so as I said, sadness and sorrow is a valid thing. It was given to us of God. It has a purpose. It has a process. Now, I'm not saying that whenever someone is just wallowing in self-pity and choosing to be sad, maybe they do need to snap out of it. But if they have reasons to be sad, if they're working through things, they need permission to work through those, and people who will sympathize, how about that? Yeah. It's closed, but I can say it. Empathize with them. And so this verse is telling us that we can't be unsympathetic and expect someone to just get over it. Instead, often a person needs someone to sit with them in their sorrow and make room for their grief. Okay? So Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 tells us to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Mm-hmm. So what Solomon's saying here is he says, don't rejoice with them that weep. Right? Weep with them that weep. A lot of times when our people are going through difficulty, they just need somebody that is willing to sit with them in that. Just help them to process it and just know that they're not alone, and not be told that the feelings that they feel are invalid or the feelings they feel are wrong in some way and that they need to move on. Okay? In Job chapter 16 and verse 2, he tells his friends, miserable comforters are ye all, because they maintain that he was a bad person. The reason why your life is so bad, it's all your fault. That's what Job's friends told him, right? They said, it's all your fault. And you could get over it if you just do it. It's your problem. You're doing it wrong. And Job looks at him and says, miserable comforters are you all. He said, I'm going through a hard time. I've lost my kids. I've lost my wealth. I've lost my health. I've lost everything. And you guys are here pontificating on all these things and telling me I should be happy. Right? And so he says, miserable comforters are you all. And so if we are to truly love someone, truly care about someone, whenever they are going through grief, whenever they are going through sorrow, we can't be flippant about it, right? We can't have a shallow, a flippant mindset, flippant attitude toward their sorrow. That's not going to help anything. As a matter of fact, it says someone who does that, someone who comes to your grief, someone who comes to your sorrow and then makes you feel ashamed of your sorrow, someone who treats it lightly like there's nothing there, it's like stealing a coat from a cold person or pouring vinegar upon baking soda. It makes things worse, not better. Right?
I took that totally different.
Okay. How do you
now, if you take it in context, I don't know how to explain the beginning. But whenever you first explain about like the baking soda and the vinegar and how it kind of erupts.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of put that with the So is he to sing his songs to a heavy heart? Because I was even thinking today, talking to the girls.
You're thinking, it's bubbling. No.
Well, because I was even thinking, though, I have experience of heavy heart. Mm-hmm. And today, specifically, I was upstairs, Emily was downstairs, and she was singing to the top of her lungs some really good songs mm-hmm. that helped my heart.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of what I thought of whenever you first read that.
Okay.
I mean, I see it your way.
Okay. But, and so both things can be true.
Yeah.
Okay. But the crux of this verse in verse 18, or not verse 18, verse 20, it's that he is coming to this person thinking, I'm going to help them.
Right, of course.
It was intention. I'm going to help them by making light of their pain.
Yeah.
Rather than, sometimes it's good whenever you are sorrowful to put yourself around people who aren't.
Mm-hmm.
I do think that one bad thing that we can do is whenever we're feeling low, when we're feeling depressed, is get around a bunch of other depressed people and talk about how depressed
they
are.
Yeah, that's not good. Yeah, that never helps.
Okay, that's not going to help. You're just going to be digging everyone in their hole a little bit deeper. But it's not making light of someone's pain, not making light of where they're at. And so you can see where both of these are true. Because who you surround yourself with is going to have a lot to do with your headspace. It's going to have a lot to do with how you process the world around you. Because you're going to kind of share perspective in a way.
Yeah.
So if you surround yourself with happy people, you're probably going to be happier. Unless you have a reason to be sorrowful that you're still working through. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, any other comments or questions? Okay. It will be Matthew in a second, but Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. It says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So this is a principle in Scripture that is found all throughout Scripture that we don't really like. Is it fair to say that there's passages that we don't like and principles that we don't like in Scripture?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it's the truth. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus is talking there, and he says, you've heard it, and it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And then he goes on to say, but I say to you, love your enemy, do good to them that despitefully use you and curse you. And he talks about how we love our enemies and how we do good to our enemies and how we treat them well rather than do evil to them, right? But in that verse, he says, you have heard that it hath been said. And I think he's kind of pointing to their religious leaders of that time. Okay? You had the scribes and the Pharisees who had kind of made their own rules, their own laws and everything. And he's saying, this isn't biblical. This isn't something that you got from, you know, from me. But you've heard this and it has been said. This is the teaching that's going around. Your preachers have been preaching this, but it's not biblical. That's basically what he's saying. And that still goes on today, right? It's like, hey, they're presenting these things as being biblical things, but they aren't actually biblical. But anyway, he is rebuking this idea that God's perfectly fine with you hating people and doing evil to people. In Jesus' day, even the religious people thought that it was God's will to hate their enemies. And I think that played into their hatred of the Gentiles, of the prejudice that they had toward those who were around them. The Jews' mindset was, we are God's favorite people. God loves us. He revealed himself to us. He chose us, and he hates everybody else. So if God hates everybody else, it's okay for us to hate everybody else. And that was where you had the hatred for the Samaritans. They wouldn't even pass through Samaria. They would go around Samaria rather than going through it because they hated the Samaritans. They called them Gentile dogs. They called them unclean. They wanted nothing to do with them. If they touched anything that they had touched in the market, they had to go and be cleansed because they were filthy and defiled. That was their attitude toward them, right? And so they saw them as enemies. And it had kept on, you know, hate your enemies, do separate yourself, do all these different things. And even many people today think that the Old Testament was all hatred and wrath. I've heard people say, I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. It was the same God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus' command to love our enemies was nothing new. It was something that we find all the way back in Solomon's time, all the way back in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, we find it back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, whenever you find the law and how he says that they were to treat their enemies back then. Right? God didn't change. He didn't say, okay, well, we tried that, it didn't work, let's try something else. Or I was this way back then, but I've turned over a new leaf and I'm this way now. He said, love your enemies and do good to them that hurt you back then and today. Does that make sense? And so in these verses, Solomon teaches that we are to have a Christ-like attitude toward our enemies. Even before Christ came, he was teaching this, right? It doesn't say that a Christian doesn't have enemies, and I think that's interesting. Because if he says, what is it here, in verse 21, if thine enemy, it means that you have enemies, right? But if you have enemies, don't let it be because of you, let it be because of them, right? Of course, Jesus had enemies, and it was because of the good that he did, because of the truth that he taught, because of the life that he lived, not because that he had offended anyone or hurt anyone, or because he's unpleasant to anyone, right? And so a Christian will probably have enemies, but let it be because of them and not because of us. There's nothing more Christian than to love the unloving and the undeserving, because that's exactly what Christ did for us. While we were yet in sin, he died for us, right? Before we could do any works, good or bad, before we could do anything to atone for ourselves, before there was anything whatsoever, before we ever loved him, he loved us. And so everything that he did was really in spite of us. It wasn't because we were such great people. It wasn't because he didn't come from heaven down to this earth to be beaten, bloodied, and spit upon, and abused, and mocked, and cursed, and crucified because we were such a grand lot. Right? But while we were yet enemies of God, he died for us. And so if we would love those who are unlovable, love those who are unworthy, love those and do good to those who mistreat us, we are acting like our Savior. We are exemplifying what Christianity is in that moment. The whole world, they are more than glad to hate those that hate them and love those that love them. But it is only by Christ that we're able to love those who hate us. And so do good to those that would do you bad, even if you must bear the cost. Because here it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. There's a cost associated with that, right? Doesn't say, okay, you stay over there and I'll stay over here. And if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. It's even if it costs me, I'm still going to be good to you. And so in so doing, you're either going to win them over, which is honestly is the goal. If you have enemies, you want them to be won over to you. You want to make friends out of them. You want to be able to share the gospel with them. You want them to go to heaven with you, right? But if they refuse, let it be because of them and not because of you. Let it be in spite of all the good that you do that they still hate you, okay? And so two things, either it brings them to you or it brings greater judgment upon them from the one who is actually qualified to do so. Yeah. And so if God's children are behaving in God's way, doing good to those who do evil to them, then God will judge and God will make those things right. But he is the one that's qualified to do that, not us. Yeah. Vengeance is his, not ours. Right. Okay? And so I don't believe that we should take any satisfaction in this. Okay? I don't want it to be like, I'm going to kill them with kindness. I'm going to be good with them so that their judgment is more severe and more harsh. You know, the nicer I am to them and the better I treat them, then the worse hell's going to be for them. No, that's not our attitude toward anybody. But it does let us know that if they continue to mistreat us, if they continue to be our enemy, if they continue to do us wrong, that God sees it all, he keeps accounts, and he will take care of it, mm-hmm. Right? And so at the end of verse number 22, it says, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and, so also, the Lord shall reward thee. So it's saying God sees what they're doing and will reward them according to their works, and he sees what you're doing and will reward you according to your works. It doesn't feel good most of the time to do good to bad people. But we are exemplifying Christ, we are glorifying Christ, and Christ will reward those who bring him glory. So we can consider David's heart towards Saul. I mean, Saul was David's enemy. But the interesting thing, Saul was David's enemy. Well, let me put it this way. The interesting thing is that David was Saul's enemy.
Yes.
I think that'd be a better way to put it.
Yeah.
David was Saul's enemy, but Saul was not David's enemy.
Right.
Is that a good distinction?
Yes.
He wasn't seeking Saul's demise. He wasn't seeking any. Whenever Saul was finally killed, David mourned and led the entirety of his people to mourn for Saul whenever he died. All the times that David had chances to get Saul back or to even kill Saul, David said, I'm not touching him.
Yeah.
That's God's job, not mine.
Yeah.
And so even whenever he could have done evil to Saul, he was kind to him. And the one time that he actually did lift his hand against Saul and he just cut his garment, just kind of as a prideful thing of just showing Saul, I could have killed you and I didn't. He's like, ha ha, look what I've got kind of thing, that his heart smote him and he repented of that. He apologized for that because he says that wasn't right for me to do. He says, I might be your enemy. You're not my enemy.
Yeah.
And because of that, the Bible says that he behaved himself wisely.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, God made him ruler over all Israel.
Yeah.
If David would have handled himself differently in that, could have went much different, right? And he also won the heart of all the people because they saw his heart toward these things.
Mm-hmm.
How different he was. You can look at Joseph's heart toward his brother. And his brother thought, whenever their dad died, he's surely going to kill us. And he says, what you meant for me for evil, God meant it to me for good. So he's saying, I might have been your enemy, but you weren't mine. We can also see Paul's heart toward all them that hated him all throughout the New Testament. There were plenty of people who hated him. How many times was he abused and stoned and imprisoned? And even the Philippian jailer, the one who had probably beat him and was the one who had kept him in prison whenever God freed him, the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself. And he says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. The guy fell down at his feet and said, what must I do to be saved? And that night, Paul baptized him, preached the gospel to his family. His whole family got saved after he was the one who had persecuted Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Those are huge examples, aren't they?
Yeah.
In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul tells Titus to live in such a way that his enemies have nothing to use against him.
Mm-hmm.
I'll go ahead and turn over there just because it's such a good passage. Okay, Titus 2, 7 and 8. It says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So he's saying, live a life of good works, pure doctrine, and having such a pattern, a consistency in being good, that even the people who don't like you don't have a reason for it. So if they don't have anything evil they can say against you. An uncorrupt life, a life above reproach. And so the Lord will take care of you, and he will reward you for glorifying him. So any questions or comments on that? I better get moving or we won't finish the chapter tonight. I don't think we will anyway. Okay, verse 23. It says, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. What does it mean to be a backbiter? Nobody?
It says one thing, good thing to your face, and the opposite
kind of. Yeah, you say someone who's a hypocrite. Okay, it specifically says they're a backbiting tongue, so obviously it's things that they're going to be doing with their word, right?
Right.
So even if you allow a picture of the word, someone who's backbiting, they are turning on you, right? Attacking you with their mouth. And so basically what we would use today, they are gossips and slanderers, right?
Okay, sorry, what?
Gossips and slanderers.
Okay, yeah.
Those are ways of backbiting.
Yeah.
Stirring up problems, causing issues with their mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And so it says here that an angry look, make sure I'm using the right word, an angry countenance drives away a backbiting tongue. Okay? And so picture this, someone who is a gossip, someone who is constantly sowing discord, someone who is constantly speaking things that they shouldn't with their mouth, who are they speaking them to?
People that will listen.
People that will listen. Right? And so the best way to get rid of those people, the best way of shutting them down, is letting them know that what they're saying is not welcome with you.
Yep.
Right? And so being indignant, not interested.
Sometimes I don't do it.
It doesn't, but it lets them know that my ear is not a rubbish bin. I don't want to hear your mess. Right? And a couple of things to think about here. Is it can be fun or entertaining to hear the latest gossip, right? The phrase that they use now is spilling the tea, right? You want to hear all the tea. And so that can be fun and entertaining, but you got to realize if they will talk about other people to you, they will talk about you to other people. And so once again, this is coming back to someone's character. This is coming back to someone's integrity, that if they are tearing other people down to you, then that's a pattern that they're setting, and they're tearing down everyone around them. They can't be trusted. And so you don't want to have anything to do with that. You don't want to mess with that. You want to distance yourself from that. And they're going to keep coming to you. They're going to keep telling their mess to you as long as you're willing to listen. But as soon as they realize you don't want to hear it, as soon as you have an angry countenance toward them, it doesn't mean that you're biting their head off. It doesn't mean that you're angry and mad and mean toward them. But it's whenever you finally get firm with them and say, that's not right. That's not appropriate. You shouldn't be talking about people that way. I don't want to hear it. They'll go and tell everybody else and they'll tell stuff about you, but they will leave you alone. You won't have to listen to it anymore. Right? And so the north wind driveth away the rain. So imagine the wind just blowing it out, right?
Mm-hmm.
So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. So you just have to set your foot down and let them know that you don't want to share the latest office gossip.
Mm-hmm.
Or getting out of the office. It happens a lot in churches, right?
Yeah.
Busybodies, that's another one for it. But no, don't want to talk about that. Something's funny whenever we're talking about churches and stuff, but it actually works in the office as well. If someone comes and tells you something about someone else, say, oh, that's really interesting. Let's go talk to them about it.
Yeah, that's going to stop doing it.
Yeah, it does really quick because they want to talk to everyone about it besides the one they actually have the beef with.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So any questions or comments there?
I just had a small footnote in my Bible.
Okay.
Brings me to Job 37:22.
Mm-hmm.
Talks about fair weather.
Yes.
Fair weather comes from the north.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the north wind brings good weather.
Yeah.
Pushes out the rain.
Yeah. Gets rid of that storm. So you want storms in your life, keep the backbiter around. You want rid of the storms, let them know they're not welcome. Okay, verse 24. It says, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. Okay? And so Solomon had a lot to say about women, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And he had lots of experience in that. But anyway, this sentiment is kind of repeated over and over in Scripture, talking about how it's extremely important of who we end up with. Mm-hmm. Who you marry is extremely important. And so the presence of the word better communicates there's a choice of our outcomes. Okay? You've got one outcome. You can have the brawling woman in a wide house, but it would be better to live in the corner of a housetop and not have to put up with that. Right? And so it compares different options. We could translate this better, or not better. I don't want to say that the anything wrong with the scripture here, but we could translate this as it's better not to marry at all than to marry the wrong one.
Yeah.
Is that a good way to put it?
Yeah.
No choice other than salvation has so great of an impact on our lives. No choice is as significant after salvation as who we marry. And I've often said it makes or breaks. And by the way, I know he says a brawling woman, but this goes both ways.
Yeah.
Okay? I was obviously talking to women here. Okay? But Solomon is writing this to his son.
Yeah.
So if he's writing it to his daughter, right? Mm-hmm. It'd be better for you to live in a corner of a housetop than with an angry and abusive husband. And so I figure Solomon knew all of these things all too well, and he was hoping to help his son avoid some of his own mistakes. Mm-hmm. And so better to have nothing and to have peace than have everything in constant fighting.
Yeah.
And so to bring another little insight into this, whenever it talks about a brawling woman in a wide house, it's talking about, you know, an extravagant house, a big house, a mansion, right? Imagine having wealth, having opulence, having a great big old house to live in, a new car to drive, and no peace at home. He says, you'd be better off to live in a tiny bungalow in the bad part of town and have a bus pass.
Right?
Than to have the new Mercedes in the mansion. I think it also goes beyond who we marry, and it also goes into how we care for our spouses. Mm-hmm. Because I think a lot of times that woman is a brawling woman because the man was working too much and neglecting, that's the word I'm looking for, neglecting her so much to provide that wide house that then he came home to a brawling woman.
This doesn't say nagging, though. Brawling suggests something different to me. Different kind of conduct.
Right. It's contrary, and it is someone who is
always picking a fight.
Always picking a fight. They're not satisfied. And nagging would be related to that, but nagging is picking. It's just constant turmoil.
Criticism.
But criticism. Yeah, but brawling is, okay, every time I come home, it's a fight with her.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's the idea there. And so I think a lot of times married couples, the way that they treat each other, they have their priorities in the wrong area. We do this, we've looked at this a lot in Sunday school. But if they are so bent on constructing the life that they want that they neglect their marriage, they are not going to be happy with their spouse. And I can imagine Solomon was a very busy guy, and he definitely didn't have any time to spend with these women.
Yeah.
All 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I would say every time that he got around his women, they were probably brawling women, right? Fighting with each other, fighting with, I haven't seen you for 2 years. And he said, well, it's taken me 2 years to get through the roster. Anyway, that might not be helpful, but just thinking about it from that, whenever it says it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. I've got the wide house. I've built the life for myself, but I have neglected what was truly important, mm-hmm. and now there's no peace at home.
Yeah.
So he's saying, make sure to keep your priorities in line. Yeah. Be careful who you marry, and then be good to the one that you marry.
Yeah.
Marry well and treat them well, and let that be the top priority. And then you can settle for less in other areas and have more for the essential one. Is that a good way to put it? Okay. I'm going to stop there just for the sake of time. And we will finish it next week and probably get into chapter 26. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? Okay, then.